Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Luke, the sixth chapter. We're picking up where we left off, if you've been with us. What does Jesus expect me to do? What does God want for me anyway? That's probably the question I hear most often as a pastor. That question, variations of it. What does Jesus expect from me? What's the ministry that he has for me? What's God's will for my life? If you were here last week at this time, we were praying for Aaron and for Kayla. They made it out to the Bible college. They flew on Friday, got to the campus safely. They are in the middle of orientation. Things are going great from what I hear. But as I was thinking about that, and as I was seeing some pictures that they've sent back, I was thinking about the last time that I taught a class. I taught a block class a couple years ago out at the Bible College, and I was teaching on Christian leadership, and you know, it was, you know, a typical 20, 25 person Bible College class up to the last session. The last session, somehow word had gotten out that I was going to be teaching on how to know and do God's will. The place was packed. It went from 25 people to probably 70, 80 people sitting in the aisle, standing in the back, not because I'm all that, but because that topic obsesses us. What's God's will for my life? And I can imagine, as we left off last week with Jesus calling out the 12 apostles, I can imagine those 12 guys that Jesus had just named having that question very much in mind. Oh, okay, Jesus, I'm an apostle. I get that, I think. Actually, no, I don't get it at all. What does that mean? What am I supposed to do? And our God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. So as we turn back to Luke 6 and continue, Jesus is going to begin to answer that question. Whether they spoke it out loud or not, he knew they had it. And he's going to begin to answer that question, not just for the 12, but for all of those who had begun to follow him. In fact, he's going to answer that question for all of those who follow him today, including you and me. Matthew 10, the parallel account to what we read last week, Jesus calling out the 12. In Matthew 10, the very next thing that appears to happen is that he sends them out. We know from comparing scripture to scripture, that's not the next thing that happens. There's a period of several months in between because they're not ready to go out yet. They're not ready. They still need to learn what it is to be followers before they could go out and be leaders in Christ's name. And so Jesus is going to spend this morning and the next several weeks teaching us what is it to be a follower of Christ. And maybe that's exactly where you need to be on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, all right, I've decided that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Understand that. Came down to give his life as payment for our sins. I'm there. I've made that choice. But what does Jesus expect of me now? Starting in verse 17, he's going to answer the question. He came down, Jesus came down with them, with the 12, and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. So not just the 12, but many, many more who had started to follow Jesus. And even beyond that, a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. So this is the usual suspects, the usual crowd that we've seen begun to gather anytime that Jesus was in one place for very long. Because his reputation was spreading at this point. His public ministry was going into its second year, and people knew, they'd heard that if they managed to find Jesus, if they could get where he was, they could expect to be healed. Still verse 18, they were. Verse 19, the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all, which so far is business as usual. Jesus is healing and he's casting out demons and no one is being turned away. But verse 20, things get interesting. Verse 20, Jesus answers the question, or at least begins to answer the question that these newly commissioned apostles were probably obsessing over, and the question that many of his other disciples were also wondering about, okay, what is it I've signed up for? What am I getting myself into? And the answer comes in the form of Jesus' most famous message, the message that we've come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Jason took us here a couple weeks ago. He took you here. I was out of town. He was in a parallel account. He was in Matthew, which Bible scholars love to debate. Okay, so Matthew's version, Luke's version, is it two different guys listening to the same sermon, or was it the same sermon delivered a couple different times in a couple different places? Because teachers do that. If you've been in this church any length of time, you've probably heard me share from 2 Peter chapter 1, because that's sort of my life message. I've taught it here at least two or three times, versions of it. I've taught it in California and New Jersey and Pennsylvania and New York and South Carolina and places I'm probably forgetting right now. You know, and every time I do, it's a little different. It's a lot the same. And I take it apart, put it back together, and it ends up being, you know, like two-thirds things I've said before and one-third something new. And that could be what's going on here, because the language in the two Gospels is similar, but it's not the same. On the other hand, the geography seems really different. Matthew talks about Jesus being on a hill. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Luke starts off by saying that he was in a level place. But is it possible he was standing on a level place in the side of the hill? I don't know. And I don't think we're going to settle the debate this morning. And I don't know that it's important that we do. We're studying the life of Christ. And whether this message was given once or twice or a whole bunch of times, it was at this point in Jesus' life and ministry that he was talking about this stuff. It was at this point that he was taking time to explain to his disciples in depth and with powerful language what it is to follow him. Verse 20, he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. He's not talking to the crowd now. He's talking to his followers. And he said, in Matthew's account we read, he taught, he instructed them. He's going to lay on them a whole new way of thinking. Blessed are you poor, verse 20, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. This section is commonly called the Beatitudes. It's sort of, I think of it as a preamble to our constitution as followers of Jesus. We the people, in order to represent Jesus well and faithfully, need to do these things, need to prioritize this stuff. This is a manifesto, really, that Jesus is giving us of what it is to be a Christ follower. And so I think it's pretty important that we understand what he's saying. And not everybody does. This is a section of scripture that people have fussed about and quibbled over and disputed for centuries. Exactly what did Jesus mean by this? How far did he intend to take that? Did Jesus expect his followers to take a vow of poverty? Can I be a good Christian and not be malnourished? If I love Jesus, shouldn't I be in jail already? Let me give you the phrase that's going to unlock this for us this morning. The phrase that's going to unlock this, the phrase that's going to help us understand what Jesus is going to talk about. At the end of verse 22, underline it if you've got a pen. For the Son of Man's sake. Jesus wasn't trying to be elusive or mysterious. He's briefing his disciples. He's holding a training class. He's not talking in code. He wants to be understood. And so the phrase that helps us understand what he's saying, for the Son of Man's sake. Let me show you how it works. Blessed are you poor. Jesus doesn't waste any time. Paragraph one, sentence one, word one. He's laying something completely new, completely different on his guys. Really different. Blessed are you poor. What are you talking about, Jesus? Poverty isn't something that anybody seeks, at least no one that I know of. In fact, most of us devote a whole lot of time and energy avoiding poverty, don't we? I mean, those of us who have been there and done that and we know what it's like, and those who haven't been but don't want to find out firsthand, we all tend to work kind of hard at not being poor. Yes? Understandable. Reasonable. But verse 20, Jesus is telling us as followers of Jesus Christ, that's not where our focus should be. In fact, it's one of the places our focus needs to not be. Understand, Jesus isn't saying, if you're not flat broke, you don't really love me. It's not where he's coming from. What he's saying is what he says elsewhere, man can't serve two masters. And if we have to choose between Jesus and the American dream, we've got to choose Jesus. On the one hand, there's stuff that's eternal, right? And it's a short list. It's God's Word, it's God's Son, and it's the souls that Jesus died for. God's Word, God's Son, the souls that Jesus, that God's Son died to save. That's eternal. On the other hand, you've got things that are temporary, and that's everything else. House, car, job, TV, title, career, checking account, savings account, retirement plan. All the things that we look to define wealth, they're over here. They're in this category. They're temporary. They're the things that we end up chasing while the eternal, while people's souls, while people's forever hang in the balance. And Jesus is saying, no, this is the priority. Eternity needs to be the priority. And if we make that our priority, if we're all about the gospel, if following the gospel and bringing the gospel into the world is the focus of our lives, then all of this stuff, let's put it in a big box and call it our standard of living. We got to put all of that stuff in the Lord's hands. And Jesus even implies that with the word that he uses for poor here. Several words he could have chosen from in the Greek. The word he picks is the word beggar. Someone who's completely dependent on someone else, who's entirely dependent on the benevolence of others to provide for their needs. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's how I want you to be, dependent on God for job, income, opportunity, fill in the blank, put it in my hands. Let me say that again. To follow Christ is to put our standard of living totally in his hands. And it's got to be totally if you think about it. If it's anything else, income, wealth, social standing, if those things are anything other than completely in God's hands, they're not really in God's hands at all. They're in our hands. Because think about it. The whole time we've been talking about this, the whole time I've been unpacking this, what have you been trying to do? I know the answer because we're not different. What you've been trying to figure out is, what does God mean by poor? Where's the line? When he says, blessed are you poor, exactly how broke does broke get? What's the point where I can say, okay, God, there's no way this is your will for my life. This is we've crossed over from, you know, good effort into ridiculous. This can't be what you want for me. Where's the line? If we're in charge of deciding, how much are we going to think that we need? How much is enough? You know the answer. Always a little bit more. However much we have, enough is always a little bit more. And when we get a little bit more, enough is still a little bit more. Doesn't matter if the person is sleeping in a mansion or under a bridge. Ask them how much money they need to feel secure. It's always a little more than they have. And it's always a little bit more every time we get a little bit more. Jesus isn't saying, go be poor. Jesus isn't saying, go beg in the streets. Because rich and poor are relative terms, right? Person living below the poverty line of the United States is richer than 85% of the world's population. Jesus isn't saying, go be poor. He's saying, don't try to be rich. Don't make that the focus, the priority of your life, whatever rich means to you. And he's also saying, don't worry about being poor. Let that be my problem, is Jesus' word to us this morning. His point is, we can't put ourselves in charge of our own standard of living, not if we really want to follow Jesus. Because if we do, if this is on our list of things to do, we're never going to get around to following Jesus. It'll always be the thing that we're planning to get to as soon as we've crossed that next hurdle, accomplished that next career goal, cleared that next income threshold, as soon as. And the danger is, as soon as never comes. So don't go there, Jesus is saying. Don't even start down that road. Leave that to me. Follow me and let things like money and security work out according to my plan. And he goes on to tell us, and if that means, if following me leaves you flat broke, Go back to our phrase for the morning. If we end up with empty pockets for the Son of Man's sake, remember everything that we're experiencing now is temporary. It's a vapor. It's passing. It's a puff of smoke. On the other side of it, we inherit the kingdom of God. If we're at minimum wage, if we're below minimum wage, if we're below no wage, that is what it is, but you can't beat the retirement plan. Now, that can still be an abstract concept. Rich or poor, that can be kind of amorphous. So Jesus has sympathy for us in our weakness. He gets more concrete in the next verse. Verse 21, he says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." It's really the same point. He's just giving us a for instance. He's telling us, okay, if you're following me, if you're ready to make standard of living my problem, understand what that means is that what you eat is my problem too, because what we eat comes from what we earn. And for the Son of Man's sake, that's an example of stuff we need to leave in his hands. Same point, it just makes it a little bit more real. Because food is in a different category. The house, the car, the boat, the new phone, the clothes we think we want, we can put all of that into the one day, someday pile of stuff. Food isn't like that. Food isn't a one day, someday kind of a thing. It's a this day, 2 day, three times a day. What time is it now? There's some urgency to it. It's a little more real. But just like wealth in general, how we think about food can send us down a slippery slope. I've got a friend, I've known him for more than 30 years. We were broke college kids together. And when we were, I remember going to a grocery store, you know, scrounging for stuff that was in the, you know, ready to give it to the trash can unless somebody buys it pile. Dented cans that we could take and say, okay, this is dented. Can I get another 10 cents off? Hey, this box of Hamburger Helper looks like it's opened. Can I get it for half price? And I remember him looking at me and saying, my goal in life is just to have enough money that I don't have to do this, that I don't have to clip coupons and wait for the triple coupon day and go up and down the aisles with a calculator in my hand to make sure I don't spend more than the cash I have in my pocket. And so a few years later, we both had jobs, but we also had a pile of student loans and we were living in a part of the country where the cost of living was stupid. But we meet up and we're going for burritos. And I remember him saying, you know, I just want to make enough money that I can get the guacamole and not have to worry about the extra $1.50. First world problems, right? He wasn't cutting coupons anymore. In fact, you know, he could afford to eat out at least some of the time. We both could. But notice he got what he thought he wanted and he wasn't satisfied. A few years after that, we're in the same place, and he says, you know, I want to make enough money that we can eat organic food. I want to be able to shop at the co-op because eating this fast food every day, it's killing me. And it probably was because, you know. But it wasn't killing his wallet because he was eating fast food every day. I don't know if you've been to Wendy's lately. I drove through it's like every time I go to Wendy's, a $10 bill flies out of my wallet. But that had become his new normal. Things had changed that, you know, he had more money in his pocket. He still wasn't satisfied. It's been a while since I've talked to him, but this is like 2 years ago. The last conversation we had, the last time we were together at least, he says to me, I want to get to the point where we don't have to cook. My family, we don't like to cook. I don't like to cook. My wife doesn't like to cook. I just want to get to the point where at the end of the day, I can take the menus out of my desk at work and call a nice restaurant and order takeout and have it delivered. I want to, you know, when I get this next promotion, I think I'll be able to do that. I'm thinking, yeah, me too. His career trajectory has been a little different than mine. But what happened to my friend, other than the fact that he's making a gaboonful of money? He fell into the trap, set himself up. Because when we allow ourselves to decide how much is enough, we give ourselves an impossible task. We're never going to have enough. We're never going to be satisfied. And because every time we get exactly what it is we think we wanted, food, anything else, what do? We move the goalposts. We push the goal line down the field. Have you noticed that? I know it's not just me. Every time we come close to getting what it is we think we want, what we want changes. And the finish line gets further away. So don't even go there, Jesus says. Don't run that race. Let me decide what the finish line looks like. And maybe start by deciding that just having enough of something, anything to eat, is enough. Let that be our baseline. And you know what? If we end up with blessed with more than enough, hey, we get to enjoy it, or better yet, share it. And if what we get ends up being barely enough, hey, praise God, it's still enough. And we get to take the time and the energy that otherwise we would spend looking at what's more than enough and devote it to the kingdom of God instead. Because in that time, with that energy, with those dollars between enough and more than enough, we could be making an eternal difference. The difference between guacamole and not guacamole is not an eternal difference. Either way, we're still going to be hungry in 4 hours. Where someone spends forever is an eternal difference. It's the difference between an eternity in which hunger and thirst are never satisfied and the eternity that we look forward to where we'll never thirst again. Focus on that, Jesus is saying. Still verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. It's not getting any easier as we go, is it? Jesus really is proposing something revolutionary. This is radical in the true sense of the word. Blessed are those who weep. Really? Show of hands, people who like to weep. Who goes out of their way to be sad? No one I know. Especially in our country, we spend huge amounts of time and energy trying not to be sad and trying to stop being sad when we get sad and trying to distract ourselves from the fact that we're sad if we can't stop. It's not okay to be sad in the United States. Wednesday, we were in Nehemiah chapter 2. And at the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He's in Babylon, but he's mourning the condition of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 100 years after the exile has ended, is still in ruins. His heart's breaking over it, and he makes the mistake of being sad in front of the king, and then he realizes what he's doing, and he's scared to death. Because being sad in front of the king was a capital crime. You don't get to be sad in front of the king. Don't bum the king out. Bad things happen if you make the king sad. I remember that and thinking, that's not that different than living in 21st century America. It's not okay to be sad. We run away from anything that might make us sad. As a nation, we spend $11 billion a year on antidepressants. And don't hear anything I'm not saying. Antidepressants are literally a lifesaver for many, many, many people. I'm not saying that antidepressants are bad. I'm saying they're overprescribed. I'm saying a lot of them are prescribed not by mental health professionals, but by pediatricians and general practitioners who have patients come in and saying, I'm sad. And they say, really, take this pill and you won't be anymore. $11 billion on antidepressants. $200 billion on entertainment. Three times what we spend on education. That's how important it is that we distract ourselves. That we not sit and think about being sad. This isn't to say that it's a sin to have fun and enjoy life. It's okay to laugh. God tells us in Proverbs several times, a merry heart is a good thing. But it's also okay to be mournful, to be sorrowful at appropriate places and times about appropriate things. Being sad as a result of not having something that you're coveting, that's not okay. Looking at your wife or your life and saying it's not the one that I wanted, that's coveting. Don't be sad about that. Cast that care upon God. But Jesus was sad at times, sad to the point of weeping. What did he weep over? Wept over Jerusalem? Wept over the condition of his people. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. It's almost like God wanted to call our attention to that. Jesus wept. And he wept over those who were rejecting him. If we're following Jesus, doesn't that have to be us too? To follow someone is to be like them, is to do what they do. God says, weep with those who weep. If we're following Jesus, doesn't that mean that we weep with Jesus for the same reasons as Jesus? I think we're supposed to weep over a world that is running away from Jesus as far as it can, as fast as it can. It's okay to be sad about that. It's okay to shed tears about that. We should be heartbroken over that because that's what Jesus himself models. Jesus shows us, hey, tears, sadness, that comes with the territory. That's a natural and necessary result of embracing the Son of Man's heart for the lost. Weeping over souls, weeping over a church that doesn't seem to care about souls. And if we decide we can't go there, we won't go there. If we convince ourselves, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, but not to the point where it upsets me. I'm going to follow Jesus, but you know, there's a certain distance you need to keep. You don't want to get emotionally involved. Well, really all we're saying is there's a point beyond which we're not willing to follow Jesus because he went there. Jesus is reminding us this morning, we've got eternity to be happy. Not that we don't get to be happy here. He's saying that's not our priority. It's not core mission. We get to look forward to a heaven where there are no tears. And that thought should make us perhaps a little bit more willing to shed a few today so that others can be in heaven with us. Then we get to verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. And here we end up back at our phrase for this morning, for the Son of Man's sake. And as much as we want to avoid everything we've talked about so far, not looking forward to poverty, hunger doesn't sound like fun, tears aren't a good time, but this, for a lot of us, this is the real hard pill to swallow. The idea that following Jesus means that we're going to lose friends. More than that, following Jesus means that we're going to make enemies. That's a big deal for most of us. Not for everyone, I realize. Some of you genuinely aren't that affected by the opinion of others. And I envy you. Because I'm in the majority. Those of us who like to be liked. I'm reading a book right now by Ed Welch. The title is, What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care? I picked it up to see if it would be valuable for our youth. It's rocking my world. In a good way. And ironically, it's based on the material in a book I've already read. Ed wrote a book 20 years ago called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's the same material, it's just repackaged for a different audience with some discussion questions. When people are big and God is small, that's something that so many of us struggle with, isn't it? Even as believers. When we come to Christ, our fear of man doesn't go away just like this. Sometimes it even gets worse. Strength overplayed is a weakness. Sometimes I find the more that the Lord softens my heart and actually allows me to care about people not named Patrick, it gets even harder to resist letting the opinions that those people have shape my thoughts and my actions. But it's a trap. It's a subtle trap, but it's a trap because it lands us in that space where something good and godly that Jesus has called us to, you know, loving, listening, caring about others, becomes negative. Loving, listening, caring about others, that's good until it comes to the point where we're avoiding offending those others at all costs, even at the cost of the gospel. Years ago, when I was coaching basketball over a classical school, I had a kid on the team, some good raw athleticism. He hadn't played a lot of basketball, but there was potential there. But I couldn't get him to attack. He wouldn't attack the basket. He wouldn't challenge his player on defense. I finally figured out, somewhere along the line, he decided not to take any risks, none, zero. He only made the plays he thought were 100% safe. And of course, you can't play sports that way. In sports, we would say instead of playing to win, he was playing to not lose. And so I grabbed him. We went to lunch one day and I said, okay, so help me understand what's going on here. Let me inside your brain. And he said, Coach, the thing is, I really, really hate getting yelled at. And I'm not a yeller as a coach. But even, hey, Travis, see your man. Even that would make him want to curl up into the fetal position. I think that's the approach, though, that a lot of us take to following Jesus. We're willing to get out on the court and play the game, but we're not willing to take a risk. We're not willing to make anybody mad or even frustrated in our presence, at which point we're no longer playing to win souls. We've made it all about trying to not lose friends. And the problem is when we do that, we're not winning souls. We're losing friends for eternity. Recent years, the church has gotten confused about this. Really, the church has gotten confused about everything we're talking about because Jesus is blessed, are you poor? And we've got television full of preachers saying, hey, follow Jesus and you can be rich. We've got Jesus saying, blessed are you hungry, and some of the snobbiest foodies and most high, $5 a cup coffee people I know are Christians. Jesus says, blessed are you who weep, and we've got pastors saying, hey, come to Jesus, decide to give your life to Jesus, and you'll never have another care again. We've gotten a little confused. And even in our evangelism, it's gotten to the point in some circles where sharing Christ is about and all about being relatable. The buzzword for this, if you follow these things, is contextualization. Don't write that down. It won't be important later. Contextualization, the idea is entering someone's life, their space, their context, being accepted as one of them, whatever subculture they belong to. So that they'll say, hey, you're one of us, and be that much more receptive to hearing the gospel from you. Problem is that so when the focus is all on contextualization, funny thing, the gospel never seems to come. I get contextualization up to a point. That's what Paul did in Acts 17 when he's preaching on Mars Hill. He went out of his way to speak the vocabulary and philosophy and ideas of the people that he was talking to. Jesus in John chapter 4, speaking to the woman at the well, went out of his way to build a bridge, to make a human connection before he shared the gospel. So I'm not dismissing this idea. I'm concerned we're taking it a little too far. Because Jesus just warned us following him means sooner or later will be what? Hated, reviled, excluded, and cast out. Why? For his sake. It's not about us, it's about him. And we need to come to terms with the fact that that's the price we pay for being a Christ follower. I read an article this week on contextualization. It's on my Facebook page, and it's worth reading in its entirety. Written by a pastoral intern up in Kansas City. And again, just worth reading the whole thing, but a couple excerpts. He says, contextualization at its best is faithful communication. And I agree with that. But he goes on to say, at its worst, contextualization is the Christian's code for I can do whatever I want. It's the word we use to dignify our attraction to worldliness. It's our way to explain why we're so cowardly in our interactions with our non-believing friends. It's the word we use to explain why we haven't articulated the gospel to anyone for weeks. It's the word we use to explain why we try our darndest to be cool in the eyes of the coolest in the world. You're a Christian, huh? I never would have guessed. Is that successful contextualization? This is Patrick talking. Is that our goal, to contextualize so well that no one would dream or imagine they have a hard time believing that we're Christ followers? What are we accomplishing? Doesn't sound like we're winning, sounds like we're losing. He goes on to ask, how well did Jesus contextualize the gospel for his audience? The answer is perfectly. Just like everything Jesus did, he contextualized perfectly. He was perfect. Think about the implications. You can never say Jesus was too much anything. There was never a moment in which his tone was too harsh or too tender. There was never a word that was untimely spoken. He never went too far. Question, what was the result of Jesus' contextualization? Death. And so the question, do we really think that we should expect anything different? Are we so audacious or prideful to think that our social interactions can be more tastefully navigated than Jesus's? Should we expect better results than he got? I think we may have a problem here, the author continues. I think we may define successful contextualization by how well we're received by the people we're trying to reach. We think we haven't contextualized the gospel properly if we offend someone or if someone walks away with the impression we're out of touch or stupid. But most of the time, that's exactly what successful contextualization looks like. Perfect execution, pun intended, of contextualization put Jesus on a Roman death machine. His perfect cultural engagement produced an angry mob shouting, "Crucify him." Skipping to the end of the article, he says, our message, ours as Christ followers, is fundamentally offensive and foolish. We will be received with some degree of anger or mockery by the world, or we will be received with full-on acceptance by those being saved out of the world. But if there's anything in between, we're probably doing it wrong. Which is everything Jesus just said in verse 22, just with a lot more words. But I think they're good words. Because they remind us that's what we're signing up for in deciding to follow Jesus. And if that starts to sound like we've gotten a raw deal, like we're on the short end of the stick, verse 23, Jesus makes it clear, no, it really isn't. Rejoice in that day, he tells us. What day? The day where we're hated and reviled and so on, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. When we get to heaven, not one of the prophets is going to say that the price that they paid for the privilege of speaking truth to the world was too great. It's our choice. Everything we've been talking about this morning, completely discretionary. Jesus doesn't compel us to come to him. He's certainly not going to force us to follow him. So if we want to say, you know what, Jesus, I'm good. Thank you. You did the one thing I couldn't do. Paying the price for my sins, couldn't do that. Didn't have the weight. So thanks for that, because needed it, but I'll take it from here. The rest of this life, I'm in control, and yeah, see you in heaven. We can say that, and we will see him in heaven. But Jesus has some words of caution before we go down that road. Verse 24, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Crossing over to a new section here, we're going from Beatitudes to woes. Woe to you, he says. Better translation might be, too bad for you. Bummer for you. Alas. Alas, why? Too bad for me, why? Too bad because instead of using this life for what it's intended, to love and serve others, too bad if you decide to use it to love and serve yourself. Too bad because it'll cost you in the next life. It won't cost you the next life. It will cost you in the next life. It goes like this. When I was in my 20s, I had some friends who were engaged to be married. Family stuff happened. They decided to elope. But they didn't just elope. They took all the money that they had saved up for the wedding. She called her best friend. He called me. We went on a 5-day cruise. It was fantastic. And this was in my BC days. This was a 5-day party in the Bahamas. The reckoning came when they got back. Because it turns out the drinks weren't free. And the shopping wasn't free. And they were both really bad blackjack players. So when they get back, they're both flat broke. Not just the money that they spent on the cruise, but all the money that people had given them for kitchen stuff and bathroom stuff and bedroom stuff, the money that they'd set aside for first and last month's rent on the place that they were going to get together, it was all gone. They did the thing that so many people in this world do, so many believers in this world. They had a great time on the cruise, but at the cost of what was supposed to be waiting in the next chapter of their lives. So many believers have a great time on the cruise in the world at the cost of the eternal reward that could be waiting if we invested our time and our treasure on the next life instead of blowing it on ourselves in this life. Similar warning, verse 25. Similar because, again, it's a specific application of the general principle in verse 24. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Understand verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, we'll get to in a minute. Jesus isn't talking about salvation. I hope I'm making that clear. He's not saying, woe, alas, too bad, if you do these things, you'll be on the outside looking in. You might not get to heaven. He's not saying if we serve ourselves instead of serving others, we're going to forfeit our eternity. Our eternity depends on one thing, accepting Jesus as Savior. Romans 10:9, believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins, that's our ticket to heaven and nothing else. But having done that, having chosen Jesus, what happens next? Do we spend our lives making sure that we're warm and fed, or do we spend it trying to make sure that others don't spend eternity crying out for a drop of water? Praying this week for flood victims in Louisiana, I'm sure that you have been as well. Got me thinking about relief ministry I was involved in after Hurricane Katrina. And I wasn't on the ground there, I was coordinating teams back in New Jersey. But I remember hearing from leader after leader in all different places, guys who were coordinating teams in New Orleans and Bay St. Louis and in Houston, the number of Christian teams, relief teams, missionary teams that would land and they'd drive out to the ministry site and their first question would be, where's the nearest Starbucks? Because they didn't see the disconnect ministering to people who had lost literally everything, including family members, some of them, with a $5 cup of coffee in their hands. And I need to be careful about throwing stones. I've done things way more tacky, way more offensive than that. And Jesus is warning us here. He's warning me. He's warning all of us. Think about these things. Because calling ourselves Christians while living a lavish lifestyle, lavish to whatever community that we're in, calling ourselves Christians while ignoring the poor, that misrepresents Jesus. You know, usually when we say like this, our thoughts go to that prosperity preacher, the guy on the TV who's preaching a name it and claim it message, who defends the plane, the yacht, the horse farm that he's got, that says, hey, Jesus just loves me. Guess I got more faith than y'all. Maybe that person goes to heaven, but I promise there's no reward waiting for him or her for preaching that gospel. But while we shake our heads and say, alas, alas, Ken Copeland and his ilk, are we willing to look at ourselves and think about the last time that we said, I deserve this? I'm entitled to that. Are we really willing to look ourselves in the mirror and ask, what gospel am I preaching with my life? Is it wrong to enjoy God's blessings in our lives? Of course not. God tells us specifically that we're supposed to. If we don't enjoy his blessings, we're ungrateful. But why has God blessed us? So we can be full, so that we can be more than full, so that we can be fuller and full and have full standing by, or so that we can be a blessing and use what we've been given to reach out to those who are still hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So much of this world is painful and frightening and horrifying. I went to Google News yesterday to throw some examples in here. I was overwhelmed because, like, how do you pick? What's the worst of the worst? Is it the floods in Louisiana? Is it the war in Syria? Is it the firing squad of elementary-aged children of ISIS soldiers? Boys and girls not yet 10 years old killing people for ISIS? Is it the mother and son suing so that they can get married? Is it the college faculty teaching that pedophilia is natural and healthy? Is it surprising that people are lining up to escape this world? And we talked about drugs, street drugs, legal drugs. We talk about a drug epidemic. There's an epidemic of people wanting to escape. Stop this planet. I want to get off. Growing number of people are escaping permanently. Suicide's the third leading cause of death, ages 10 to 24. Second leading cause of death, ages 25 to 34. And yeah, you're here, so you haven't gone that route. And some of you are thinking, and I'm not on drugs, so you're not talking to me. Move on to your next woe. And I will. But before I do, are you sure that you don't have an escape, even if it's not one of those extreme examples? Are you sure you don't have a place that you go to laugh, or at least to not cry, and to hide out from what the world's become? And honestly, I hope you do. I think we need one, all of us. You know, some place, some pastime, some person that we can turn to help us regain our sanity and find a measure of peace and help us reconnect with God. But assuming that you've got that place, I still have a question, and my question is, how long do you find yourself staying there? Is it long enough to recharge so that you can get back in the game? So that you can go back to doing what we're here to do, being a light in a dark world, or do you find yourself staying there longer? Because you'd rather hide out than face the darkness. Jesus isn't going to stop us. He isn't even going to condemn us. What he is doing this morning is warning us. If we make it our mission in life to distract ourselves from this life, to surround ourselves with amusement and wait for the rapture, we'll have all of eternity to regret it. And that's a woe. And it's a woe, verse 26, when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If men speak well of us, and they only speak well of us, and they speak well of us all of the time, the thing we know for sure is they must not see Christ in us. Because at some point, some of them would be uncomfortable. If people only speak well of us, and they speak well of us all of the time, what we know for sure is they must not be hearing Christ from us, because at some point, some of them would be angry. Becky Basil posted something on social media this week. It was a quote from Ed Stutzer, who's a pastor to pastors, is what he is. And it was a meme that said, if you want everyone to like you, don't be a pastor. Go sell ice cream. So immediately the conversation begins online. What flavor ice cream? And is it okay to be a pastor who serves ice cream? I'd go to a church that served ice cream. And I'll be honest, I spent like 10 minutes sitting there thinking, could I pull that off? You know, like have James and Juan going up and down the aisles handing out ice cream sandwiches? Not even kidding. I was doing the math. And I didn't, and now you're mad. There's still donuts. Didn't bring out the ice cream sandwiches, but I thought about it. Because I knew if I could pull it off, people would say, Patrick, he's a nice guy. Or at least, Patrick, he's not as bad as people say. The problem is it's an illusion. Because after the excitement died down, there'd still be somebody standing there saying, it's too cold. Give people ice cream every day. One of them is going to complain that it's too cold. In fact, you know, on this chat thread, a mutual friend named Kendra Neal chipped in, and she said, you know what, don't bother. Don't even try. Because you can hand out ice cream to people, you'll still be hated by some of them. She ought to know, she owns the Dairy Queen at Oliver and Central. Even if it were possible to buy people's affection in the long term. It's not, but even if it were, it's not what we're here to do. Not just those of us who are pastors, but all of us who call ourselves Christ followers. We're not here to pass out ice cream so that people like us. We're here to share the truth so that people know we like Jesus. And Jesus is telling us this morning, the very best way we can do that, the way he's calling us to do that, is to be like him. To be like the one who set aside all of his riches. To be like the one who endured hunger and had no place to lay his head. To be like the one who came into a world full of sorrow and sadness. To be like the one who suffered hatred and rejection. If we want to follow Jesus, Jesus is saying, this is what it is. Do what I did. We don't have to. We can skip all of this and still go to heaven. But when we think about it that way, when we think about the fact that this is what Jesus did so we can go to heaven, doesn't it make you want to follow Jesus? And what could possibly be a greater reward than the opportunity that we have to get to do for the Son of Man's sake what he gladly did for ours? Heavenly Father, we're scared. We're afraid. If we really let go and release our lives to you and say, have your way, we're scared about what that means. We're frightened at where you might take us. Lord, give us boldness. Would you remind us of who you are, a loving God who delights to give good gifts to his children? Lord, root us and ground us in that truth. You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And when we're ready to release our ideas of what our life should be, who you are is the prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God who will replace them with things that are even better. Open our minds to believe that, Lord. Would you open our hearts to trust that? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we can choose that and continue to choose it as we occupy in your name?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.